Acts 4, and we're going to go back there and take a look at the next section, which in particular is going to run from verse 16 onwards, where we've got to on Sunday mornings, looking at this book, volume 2 of Luke, one of the gospel writers. Where is Leinster Gardens? That's assuming I'm pronouncing it correctly, of course. L-E-I-N-S-T-E-R. Where in London, there you go, I've homed it in for you, is Leinster Gardens? Nobody knows. Okay, it's in Bayswater, okay, near Paddington Station. If I visited 23 and 24 Leinster Gardens, what would I find? John, you must know this, surely. Oh. An original steam engine? No. 23 and 24 Leinster Gardens, what would I find? No googling. Sorry? Say that again?
A blue plaque on the wall.
No. Good guess though. Could have been that. What I will find is a lie. If you go to 23 and 24 Leinster Gardens, you will see two houses. Terraced houses. In a line of houses. But they're just a facade. They're a lie. They are the front of a house with nothing behind it. If you knock on the windows, you'll find they're not windows, they're painted on. If you go to the door and try and post a letter, you'll find there's no letterbox. They are a lie. They're just a facade. They're the front of a house with nothing behind. Who built them? And why? Okay. There were original houses there, and they were knocked down in about the 1860s. And it was for the Metropolitan Underground Railway. Steam trains that used to run on the underground needed to come up for air. They were going to come up near Leinster Gardens, but this is a posh area. You don't want it spoiling the area. All your house prices will dip. We don't want that, do we? So what do? You create a space for the railway line. You create a space where the steam trains can come off and let off their steam. But you put a fake house in front of it so that to everyone on the road, it still looks lovely. And they're still there. Obviously, we don't have steam trains on the underground anymore, but the underground still comes up behind it. If you walk to the road around the back, you can look over a bridge and you can see the back of the facade. No house, just a front and then a railway line coming up. Nothing behind the facade. When Jesus was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, which building was similar to 23 and 24 Leinster Gardens? Where? The temple. Which part of the temple? The most holy place. Sorry, who said that? Oh, Ben at the back. The most holy, I couldn't see you, Ben, sorry. Dan was in front of you and I couldn't notice where the voice came from. The most holy place. The room had a magnificent curtain. It was beautiful. And it hung down in front of the most holy place. It separated it from the room next door, the holy place. It was dramatic, this curtain. It was impressive, this curtain. But behind the facade, there was nothing. It was an empty room. And of course, it was the room that God famously vandalized to expose it as a facade, as a nothing. When did God vandalize the most holy place? Actually, he did it more than once, but I'm thinking of the one in Jesus' time.
The crucifixion.
The crucifixion, when Jesus died. Luke 23, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. At that moment when Jerusalem had thrown the anointed one, God's king, out of the city, nailed him up to a cross, tortured him and watched him die, at that moment as his breath was departing, God took hold of the curtains and ripped them. And there was nothing there. The room that no one could ever go into except for the high priest, and that once a year, was a barren room. And that moment captured a sad truth at the heart of Jerusalem. A sad truth which Jesus had kept saying to people around him. That her religion so often for many was a facade. It looked lively from the outside. It looked dramatic and impressive. Had lots of ceremonies and people doing stuff. But the hearts of the people had not been changed. There was an emptiness within, an emptiness of God. God wanted hearts that loved him, and those hearts didn't beat with that love. Now, that preps us then for Acts 4. Acts 4, previous sermon, we saw this. Two of Jesus' apostles, Peter and John, snatched from the temple after healing this lame man who used to beg near one of the doors. We read the story, talked about it. There was the commotion. Peter preached. The rulers rushed out, worried, desperate, frightened as to what was going on. They thought they had stopped Team Jesus by killing off the captain. But the squad has just got stronger, it's just got bolder. And so now they need to act. The leaders in Jerusalem, the temple leaders, want to shut this movement down. So they bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the great council, the gathering of the rulers. And they try to intimidate them. They demand of them, how do you do this? Their fear before these two ordinary men and their anger about the kind healing of a lame man shows the emptiness of their hearts. If there was something within their hearts that was lively for God, if they weren't just a facade, impressive on the outside, dead within, they would have rushed into that room with Peter and John and said, this is amazing, that man's begged there for so long and we walked past every day and we virtually wept for him because we didn't know how to help him. And he's back in the temple worshipping. This is fantastic. But they don't. Doesn't even cross their minds to do that. You might have thought they'd at least have said, oh, you know, when we're in the temple and Israel's gathering, we always feel it when one of the brothers is missing, when one of our fellow Jews is absent, and this man never got in there, and now he's in. And we're so pleased because we just love to see the temple even more full of worshippers. But they don't say that either. Instead, they're just frightened and angry. Shows the emptiness of their hearts, doesn't it? These temple authorities do not rejoice with those who rejoice because they have no true desire for God. They talk of God, but their hearts are far from him. What pleases God displeases them. When God acts, they react badly. We heard Peter say to them, you temple builders, you've put up your big temple, and you have no keystone, nothing that holds it together. Because the keystone you rejected. The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, you threw him out. You think this temple's going to hold together without him? But we have him. Your rejection of him was like Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. But Psalm 118 also said, has become the capstone. And he's become our capstone, say Peter and John. God brought him back from death. He resurrected him. By now, in the proceedings, by this moment, that circle, or whatever they were, semicircle of authorities, ought to be humbling themselves. They ought to be off their chairs and on their knees. They should be saying, you're right. We don't praise God when he does a miracle. We don't give thanks when an ill man is cured. We don't recognise God's king when he comes. We're not glad that you've rebuked our sins so that we can turn from them and repent? But they don't do any of these. They don't humble themselves at all. Instead, when the apostles leave, this is what they say. Verse 16, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem know they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Do you hear the idiocy of these people? They've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. If only we could, if only there was a way to deny it, but we can't. Oh dear. It's just insanity on a page. But that's what they've got into. Their pride, their love of their power, their love of their money, the life they lived so gripped them. They were so stupid. And so they go on. But to stop this from spreading any further, I mean, gosh, at this rate, we'll have lots of people being made well. You don't want that. Then we'll have people stuffing into the temple, worshipping God. I mean, it'll all get out of hand. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer. Shut them up so they don't speak of Jesus. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You look at these men and you think about what they're up to, and it makes you shout out because they are really stupid. But they are here not simply so that we can be antagonised by them. They are here to give a warning. In them, you don't see people not like us. In them, you simply see the human heart on big display. But it's the human heart within all of us. You read elsewhere in the New Testament, and the apostles will say this very clearly. They simply say, every human being has a natural tendency away from God. Leave us to ourselves, we will run away from him. Romans 3 verse 10. This is a different apostle. This is Paul's writing. As it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. We human beings, we've invented many religions. We have all kinds of philosophies. We have all kinds of world views. We can be incredibly sincere about them, very zealous for them. Truly believe we've got the answer, we can chant them passionately, we really give ourselves to the God or the no God we believe in. But in the end, all you've got is a human life that's a facade. You have an exciting looking front and no real life behind. These men are like their temple. They dress well, they look good, they speak powerfully, they act with authority, they impress. And there is no heart for God behind the facade. Jesus would say that you can see this simply by our sins. Our sins expose the problem. The sins that come out from us, we sometimes seem to sort of almost want to say, well, it's not really me. You know, when I was nasty that day, it's not really me. It wasn't me doing that. When I acted in that way, when I followed that immoral path, I mean, it wasn't really me. I mean, Jesus said, no, the things you do flow from the heart within. Human hearts are wicked. If you want to know God, if you truly want to live for God, if you truly want a life that's not just a front with nothing behind it, the first thing to know is that your heart is wicked, and to want a way back from that, to want something putting up in the very core of your life which is real and true. The first step is humility. The first step is to get off your throne, all about you, and humble yourself before God and say, oh God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need what you alone can give. These men should have done that. They had every reason to do it, and they would not. We must do it, or like them, we will just lose everything in the end. Because if you carry on with just the facade, God will ultimately just rip it up. Peter and John were men who had come to understand that. And you hear it in their response, don't you? Verse 19. Look at the confidence with which they speak. These are ordinary men before powerful men. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." They say, "You shut us up, but we can't shut up. You want to close our mouths, but we cannot close them. We're driven by the real knowledge of God. It's reshaped our consciences. You sit in judgment on us. But have you judged correctly? Are you judging what we've shown you?" You know, these two men, Peter and John, they're Jewish. They grew up being told that they had the true God on their side when all the nations didn't. And they looked at the temple in Jerusalem and they said, "Look, there's proof of it. Look at such a grand temple." They even said it to Jesus on one occasion. Do you remember? They were coming out of the temple and they all said, "Oh, look at the stones. Look at the strength. It's a wonder of the world." They had the Old Testament. They memorized it. The Word of God. As far as we know, somebody like Peter lived a moral, God-fearing life as a fisherman up in Galilee. Later on, there'll be a challenge to him to eat some food which isn't officially Jewish. And he'll say, "I've never touched that stuff. I don't do that." But these good Jewish men met Jesus, and Peter found himself in his boat on Lake Galilee on his knees saying, "You've got to go away from me because I'm a sinner." Meeting Jesus just completely rewrote their whole inner lives. It humbled them. And they saw what they were. And they asked for forgiveness and it changed them. That's what they say to these council members. They say, "We can't help speaking about what we saw and what we heard. We watched Jesus. No one did the things he did. We heard him. No one spoke the way he spoke." That encounter with Jesus rewrote them, especially his resurrection. They have to tell. The authorities hate it. They want them to stop. And Peter and John say, "We can't. We can't do anything but talk of this man we met and heard." This is at the heart of Christianity. What is the message of Christianity? The message of Christianity is Jesus. It's a person. It's not just a set of ideas or a way of looking at the world or some laws to live by. It is the discovery of God in this man, and that completely overwhelming and changing a life. Christians have a gospel to tell. The gospel means good news. We call four of our books in the Bible our gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. What's in those books? Jesus. It's the encounter with him. It's as we see him through the eyes of the apostles who tell us about him. It's as we hear him through the words the apostles have told us he said. It's through the eyes and ears of the eyewitnesses that we encounter Jesus Christ. And in encountering Jesus Christ, we meet our God. And in meeting our God, we see ourselves. And we humble ourselves. And we ask for his forgiveness. And we pray for him to save us. That's what's going on in this room. What happens next, though? Well, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The council can't... They don't know how to tackle these apostles. What do you do with these men? They won't shut up. So they send them off with warnings. They can't punish them at this moment, though they'll try it later, because the people are raving about the healing. And the healing can't have any other explanation. But still the leaders remain hardened. Still they will not believe for themselves. Now the apostles go back and they report events to the fellow Christians. On their release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. When the apostles report on what's happened, they go back, they explain the incident in the temple. They go back and explain the Sanhedrin situation. What do the believers do? They pray. Don't just walk past that on the basis of, well, people are always praying in the Bible, so yeah, of course they do that. Listen to what it's saying. They pray. They speak to God. That is so significant. Goes back to my opening of the whole sermon. You know, I've previously described these believers in Jerusalem in various ways, going through Acts. I've called them sometimes a safe haven, because God is going to judge Israel, says Peter. God is going to bring judgment for the killing of Christ. But the believers in Jerusalem are a safe haven, and they say to people, come to us and be safe from the coming judgment. I describe the believers in Acts as like a camp from the book of Exodus. You remember in the book of Exodus, the Israelites are escaping Egypt. They're travelling out from Egypt towards Canaan, their promised land. They travel through a desert and they're together as a camp. And I said early in July, the believers in Jerusalem are like them. They're like a camp on a pilgrimage. They share all they have. They listen to the teaching of the apostles. They eat the bread of heaven. They're like on a pilgrimage out of the danger, heading towards a promised land with their king. A safe haven, that's one way you can describe these Christians. A camp of God, that's another way you can describe these Christians. But there's a third way. Go back to Acts 2 in your mind if you can. What happened in Acts 2? They were baptised, weren't they? In what? They were baptised in the Holy Spirit. They were in a house. And suddenly that house filled with the sound of a storm. And as the wind blew all around them, or at least they heard it blow all around them, there were flashes of fire between them. And they felt that they were caught up in something like a glory cloud. The glory cloud that they would think of that led Israel in the desert. It's as though that cloud from the ancient past that once led the people of Israel through the desert had descended and filled that house. And they were now baptized in it. They were now swallowed up in it, plunged into it. It had come into their house and surrounded them. But what is the other time in Israel's history when the cloud of glory entered a house in Jerusalem? Non-rhetorical, you can answer that one if you want. When is the other time the glory cloud of God entered a house in Jerusalem?
In Solomon's temple.
We're back to the same theme again. Thank you, David. Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. When God ripped open, vandalized the most holy place by ripping open the curtain, was the glory cloud in there? No. Nothing was in there. It was empty. But there was another house somewhere else in Jerusalem where just a few days later, a month or so, the glory cloud would fill it up. The temple on the hill looked impressive. It was just a facade. Nothing in it. But there was a new temple being built down in the city. A temple of people, living stones. When God baptized the Christians in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it showed that they weren't just a safe haven, they weren't just a camp of God, they were a temple. They might only be standing in an ordinary house, but the cloud of God's glory had come to them, the Holy Spirit himself. They were now themselves a temple of living stones, because that Holy Spirit would stay with them. He wouldn't stay in that room. It wasn't that forevermore. There was a room in Jerusalem you could go and there was an eerie, cloudy thing in there. The moment they leave the room, the cloud's gone, or the sounds are gone, and the tongues of fire have gone. But the believers go with the Spirit within them. They are now a living temple, says Acts. So when you read, they prayed, of course they prayed. Because they are in the temple now. A place filled with God's power. They are being what the temple on the hill has stopped being. Again, do you remember the language of the Lord Jesus earlier in Luke? He went up to the old stone temple, looked around it and said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers. It's a gangster house." Lots of prayers offered up on the hill in the big stone temple. But it's not a house of prayer. It's just a facade. But the Christians at their little homes in Jerusalem, they are a house of prayer. They are a true temple. We, as Christians, if we trust in the Lord Jesus and believe in him, we are to have a sense of who we are. Because it is a tremendous privilege that God has given to us. We are God's temple on earth. We are the place where God's Spirit lives. When we come here and we pray, it's not, well, that was something interesting to do, wasn't it? It's a moment on the earth when God's temple, filled with God's Spirit, is engaged with heaven. If you're like me, then when somebody prays at the front, you find it hard to concentrate. But I need to remind myself, when we are together, not because of the building's pretty ordinary really, there's even a cobweb hanging down up there, not because of the dingy hall, but because we are Christians here together, when somebody leads us in prayer, that is one of the most powerful moments that occurs on earth. Because God's temple, filled with God's Spirit, is engaging with heaven. You see this in verse 24. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. The council up on the hill in the fantastic stone temple, what are they doing? They're discussing politics. How do we shut these people up? The church down in the city, the ordinary Christians, the apostles, the fishermen, what do? Worship God. Make your choice. You want to live a life that's just caught up in the politics of dealing with people? That's fun. Or do you want to be a part of a temple that truly knows God? Worships God. In Acts 4, there are now two temples in Jerusalem. One is dead. One is alive. One is empty. One is full. This fact, it's worth hanging on to this thought of the two temples, because it will be that which in the end causes all the disruption in the book of Acts. We're going to end up with somebody dead by Acts chapter 7. And what will cause it will be this whole sense of a clash between the two temples. The dead one on the hill and the living one in the city. You know, the stone temple in Jerusalem, it was a wonder of the world. But it really was just the 23-24 Leinster Gardens. It really was just a front to a dark, cold and empty place. The temple, like Israel, had become barren of heart. And meanwhile, the church, well, the church is number 22 Leinster Gardens, isn't it? And number 25 Leinster Gardens. Either side of the facade and full of family life. I have no idea if there are families who live there, of course. It might be some quirky old man who lives by himself or something. But let's assume they're families for the moment. Full of family life. On either side of the thing that's not a house at all. And so, as you read on, you just sense, I suppose, and feel this. Let's read on a little bit further and just feel it. Our father David said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's a quotation from Psalm 2. We read Psalm 2 at the start. You'd expect these believers to be quoting Psalms, wouldn't you? They're a temple. The temple was the place where you sang Psalms. Right through the start of Acts, there are lots of Psalms being quoted and mentioned because they're the songs of the temple, because the believers are the new temple. Really do, if you can picture it in your head, try and picture it. You know, Jesus really has put up this alternative temple right in the front of noses of the people in charge of the great stone temple. When Peter says, he's the capstone, he means of a real temple. And it's in your face, and it's solid, unlike yours, which is going to fall down. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, your son will build me a temple. Solomon did, it filled with God's glory, then it was knocked down by a foreign power. Later it was rebuilt, that's the one up on the hill. Jesus said, tell you what, that's going to get knocked down by foreign powers. But Jesus, as David's son, has put up the temple that will not get knocked down by foreign powers. That's what they say here, isn't it? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The Christians say, like the other temples, we're under attack from foreign powers, but this one will not fall. We are the Psalm 2 temple. We are the temple that God will protect, and it will not fall. Psalm 2 says, God laughs at those who attack it. Laugh at those who attack his son. You can't break him. His plan stands firm. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. He's going to make his living temple stand. Stretch out your hand to heal. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Because they're a real temple. Because in the real temple, God's divine power is felt and seen and heard. The place where they're meeting was shaken. Why? Because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because once again, God is shouting in Jerusalem's town, here's my temple. And the one on the hill is going to fall. This is the church, the true temple. Okay, so I've described all that for you. I've taken you through the ideas. We've looked at it and tried to see those two temples in Jerusalem. What does it do for us? You know, you're probably assuming that even though we have met together and we are the temple of the Lord, it's fairly unlikely this meeting hall's about to be shaken. We might have a sudden earthquake, but it's fairly unlikely. So what do we do with all this? How do we read this and it affects our lives as Christians now? Think for a moment about the Jews of Jerusalem, the non-Christian ones. Think about their love of their temple. What did they love about it? Firstly, they loved the fact that it was massive. That they could walk around the city streets, but they could always look up at the hill, and there was the temple. Solid, visible, symbol of their strength in God. They loved it because it was massive. They loved it, secondly, because it was glorious. And it gave them glory. It was a sign that even though they were under the thumb of the Romans, there was still something impressive about them. They had a temple like this. Let me give you a snippet from a first century historian writing about it, a chap from Jesus' time. He wrote about the temple. Now, the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendour, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers, when they were coming to it at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceeding white. That writer said, when people came to Jerusalem, even from a distance, they thought we had a snowy mountain. We didn't. It was the temple. It was so beautiful. It shone in people's eyes. So the Jews looked up at the temple and it impressed them because it was massive and solid. It impressed them because it was glorious and beautiful. By the way, the next sentence in that history is this. On its top, it had spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds. Just an interesting side point. They were doing it then, just like we do it now. Put some spikes up to stop the birds pooing all over your golden temple. Okay, it was massive, it was glorious. And thirdly, it was full of activity. And it made the city feel alive. When you were in Jerusalem, there were always people flowing to and fro from the temple. There was always some smells coming up from the great sacrifices. There was always some noise going on from the singing or from something else that was happening up there, from the instruments. It shaped the culture. It brought the people together as people flooded in. It was huge. It was designed to have so many people in it. Now, you read through the Gospels and you just find this. You find all three of these things, that the temple is massive, that it's glorious, and it's packed full of life. But the Christians in Jerusalem, for all of that, saw that what they had by being the people of Christ was so much better. The disciples who once thrilled when they visited the temple saw the church as greater than that. Now that's the lesson we have to learn, because we've got to do the same. Our society has its temples. Oh, we're a very irreligious society. We don't have religious temples much nowadays, except as museum pieces. But we have our temples. We have our grand places of communal life. And we look at them and they feel solid. They're a visible symbol that we're blessed by our God, who is, of course, money. We can put up a great stadium or whatever it may be. And it's a sign that we are blessed, that we are strong, that we have cash. And it gives us glory in the world. We can show it to the world. And we can be awestruck in the shadow of the great tower that we've built, or whatever it may be. Or we can go up and even stand on its rooftops and look down, and it can inspire us and thrill us. And these places that we build, they are full of activity. People come together there and they're alive. Where are these places? They are our stadia, where we gather for our great events. They are our shopping centres, where we move in the great throng, worshipping our God money. They are the great city towers that could never be built before. And we can stand at their base and look up at them, and they terrify us by their size. And they are symbols of human achievement. And are we wrong to build them? No, because man was created to shape the world and use its resources and beautify them. But they are facades when we make too much of them. In them is not life. In them is not God. Only the church. Not the hall, the people. Only in the church do you find a true temple. Something truly solid for all eternity, something truly glorious that will be resurrected to eternal life, something truly alive because God's Spirit is within it. Just look at the photo of it for a moment, 32 and 33. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Community of love, community of care, built on the power that raised Jesus, tasting the mercy of God. I can't promise you that the meeting hall is going to be shaken in 20 minutes' time. I mean, you could all stand up and start stamping. We could see if we could do something. But it's not really going to happen. But I can say we can be this. We can be this. If we seek the Lord and humble ourselves before him. We can be one in heart and mind, getting over all the things that we antagonise one another with. We can be people who will share what we have to care for one another, get over our selfishness, which is very natural. And we can be people who can know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with much grace upon us. This photo can be us. Every great building is going to fall. But the church survives. And it survives no matter what comes its way. It is the temple of God. It is the home of God. It may not always look good out front. Sometimes it looks like a scruffy band of people led by fishermen. Sometimes it looks like a little group of people meeting in a back hall somewhere. but it's God's building. What Christians take away from this is that we value the church and we value being part of it and we contribute to its life. And we pray for it. And we pray that we will have a taste of the life of verses 32 and 33. Don't worry, you'll get to experience the shaking bit. It's called the end of the world. It will be pretty scary. While you're waiting for that, let's pray that the Lord will grant us verses 32 and 33. Because if we have that, we have the finest building in the world, the temple of the living God.